What a wonderful passage that certainly reminds us that worship is something that God desires tremendously. It is important. Why is it important? Why is worship so important? Well, I think one of the things that Malachi says in chapter 2 is that it's the one thing that brings the favor of God upon you. And you might say, well, why is that important? Well, read it with me. If you'll go all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, if you have my favor, will I not open up the storehouses of heaven? The blessings of God come upon us as we display a worship that's acceptable to him. And God is desirous of giving us so many blessings. We read a little bit further in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Malachi. And his statement is, I'll spare you of the evils and the calamities and the hardships of life if you'll but put me first. Malachi ends in Malachi chapter 4 in verse 6 by telling us that by proper worship, God will change relationships around you. Restoration will begin to occur in your families, in your friends. Worship's pretty important, isn't it? It says this in chapter 4, verse 6 of Malachi, and he will restore the hearts of the father to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Wow. Worship's pretty important. Not only does God desire it for us and from us, but the blessings of God come because we do it. The very beginning of the passage that we're looking at today starts off with an interrogative, that is to say, a question. The question is, where is my honor? He goes on to say, where is my respect? The text ends with, I will be honored. I will be magnified. It's the in-between that begins to convict our hearts, isn't it? We know that God is calling us to a worship. It's been his desire all along, ascribing worth to him, really what worship means. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and probably yours also, is found in John chapter 4. The woman at the well. Of all places to talk to somebody about worship, you wouldn't think that he would talk to somebody that was an outcast of the city. But she begins to talk about, well, we worship in the mountain. You know, the Jews worship down in Jerusalem. And he goes, you know, it's not as much about the place where you worship, but it's about the disposition of your heart. So he says, the Father is really looking for true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. These the Father seeks. She's changed. She begins to broadcast this wonderful message of God that he has accepted her for who she was. He knows everything about me. That was probably amazing to her, and yet he's still standing there speaking to me. And she begins to proclaim the wonderful words of life. The heart has been changed to the extent of giving God the glory. The scripture tells us that she tells the whole town, and the whole town comes out to listen to this one. What marvelous worship of ascribing worth to this one. The heart has been changed, and when a heart is changed, there is a depth, there is a gratitude that goes beyond words. And it is catching, isn't it? Worship is catching. When we come to the passage today, and we realize that there is great disfavor from God because of, as we've been looking at, the treacherous and inferior kind of worship. Substandard. And I hate to say it, but oftentimes we come before the Lord the same way. So we're going to identify with him as we come through this passage. And it's interesting in the text, he is referring directly to the priest. He says this in verse 6, O priest who despise my name. Now immediately you might feel that knocks you out, but if you are a believer, Scripture says in 1 Peter 2 that you are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you might display the excellence of God. People are wondering, who do we worship? And how excellent is our God? But I think they can tell by the way that you worship. And so as we come to this passage, we realize that God is not happy. We come in verse 6, and if you'll begin with me in this marvelous passage in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, he starts off this way. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If he is the father of us all, where is his honor? Now when you think of fathers, I think sometimes you have one perhaps segmented thought about a father. But in the text he is literally referring to the gamut of father, the fact that a father is an originator, a father is a nourisher, a father is a provider, he's a protector. A father is the one who cares for us. And he says, is it just ingratitude that you don't show me honor? If I'm your father and I've done all this for you, many of the passages that we read in the Old Testament reveals the caring father that picks up his child, as we have oftentimes read in Ezekiel, and takes his child that was rejected and embraces the child and cares for the child. Is it just ingratitude that we would not give him honor? This is our father. And for those that would reject him as their father, he says, but don't you know that I'm your master? I'm your possessor. I'm the owner of everything that you have. If I am your owner, where's my respect? So in both cases, it's almost as if he's saying, is it just ingratitude or just plain ignorance that you don't display a worship before me? If I am a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of what? Host. Zaba. All created things. Wow. One who possesses, controls all things. Every molecule, every atom, every star in the sky. Where's my respect? O priest who despise my name, you say, and we start off with this one phrase, how have we despised thy name? Well, that's one of the great themes as we go through. In fact, if you look in verse 7, he displays the question in verse 7, how have we defiled thee? If you go on in the text in chapter 2, of verse 14, the question is, for what reason are you saying these things? If you go into chapter 3, verse 8, how have we robbed thee? God says in chapter 3, verse 13, your words are arrogant against me. And they say, what have we spoken against thee? You see the detachment of these individuals in which they don't seem to be connected to the reality of their rejection and their disrespect. Unfortunately, oftentimes we ask the same questions when God says, your worship is substandard, and we say, how could it be substandard? So God has to explain it to us. And he says, the first thing you do is you say the wrong things. If you look with me in your note, you begin to see that we despise by our thoughts. In the text it says, you say. But if you underline the particular word that is here in verse 6, how have we despised thy name, but you say, it starts off. When he uses that particular word, he is then beginning to reveal our thoughts as well as our speech. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. You first say, though. You first think. Perhaps the thought is, well, it's only church. It's only God that we're praying to. I mean, it really doesn't matter that we have to give him a thought in our prayers. It's really only God. It starts with a thought, doesn't it? Things that we are saying to ourselves as well as saying out loud. God doesn't matter. It's only Dad. It's only the master of the universe. God says, you despise me, don't you? You don't give me a thought of who I am. He says in verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, your thought is, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, you thought, the table of the Lord is to be disdained. Now, once again, I think many of us say, well, we have not disdained, we have not disrespected God. But he is saying, what have you thought, though? What is your thought? What is your thought when you open up the Word of God? It's only the Word of God, right? I mean, phone rings. Well, somebody important on the phone. You've got to put down the Word of God in order to listen to what somebody really important has to say. I'm sure it's probably a salesman. And we take and we set aside this time in which the Lord's talking to us, and we say, after all, it's only Scripture. How many times have we said something like that? You've despised me. How have we despised? You said it in your heart. You thought it in your mind. It's not important. He says in verse 8, you approach me wrong. If you read with me in verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Is it not injurious? Is it not calamitous towards me? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not hurtful to me? The word evil or ra oftentimes refers to that. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be favorable towards you? Would he receive you kindly? It's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. Would he accept your face? Yeah, I found some leftover stuff. I thought you'd be happy with it. Oh, really? You would do that to the face of your governor? In this particular text at this time, I think Zerubbabel was the governor and representative of the Medes and the Persians at that time. I don't think you wanted to get on their bad side. He says this in verse 8, but when you present, do you see the word there? You could put in there approach. When you approach God, what are you bringing before him? What are you offering to God? Oftentimes think of the fact that he's talking about the blind. Of course, we know according to Leviticus 22:22 that it was against the law to give any kind of offering that was substandard. You could not give the blind. You could not give the lame. You could not give those that were sick and injured in any way before the throne of God. Nevertheless, the priests are finding perhaps in some way the favor of the congregation by doing this, because the congregation is offering these things and the priests say, that's okay. I don't know if they're getting a 20 on the side or whatever, but they're accepting it. And they're not holding the standards high of God. And by doing that very act, they're beginning to send a message across that God is not important. We oftentimes do this in church. We come before the Lord with the attitude that it really doesn't matter, but it does. And in a way, pastors and elders are gatekeepers in which they set the standards and they say, you can't bring that in God's house. You can't do this in God's house. You say, well, Pastor Gary, I don't bring in any offerings such as the lame or the blind. Yes, you do. Because when the passage talks about the blind, what it's talking about is those without desire to perceive. How many times have you walked in without a desire to really perceive what God has for you in this word? I know it's really easy to pin other people's problems to the passage that you're looking at, but how many times have you genuinely asked the Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I might see? How many times have you read the Word of God and you said, you know what, it's not important that I put legs on this thing. James will tell you faith without works is dead. What kind of offering is it that you come before the Lord and you have no intent to do what He tells you to do? What kind of offering is that? We oftentimes come before the Lord with really no desire to be made whole. Sick before the Lord. We read in the Gospel of John, a man 38 years in his sickness, and Jesus asked a very simple question, do you want to be made well? We're content in our sin. It's a part of our life. We've not only accepted it, we like it. It's not an acceptable offering before God. You know, our desire is that God hear us. Our desire is that He in some way shower His blessings upon us. And we wonder why these blessings are not coming. Why? Read with me in verse 9. It's not only by our thoughts, not only by our approach, but it's by our prayers. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. In the Hebrew, this can be read a couple of different ways. One way is it can be read, you need to entreat Him. Another way it can be read is this the way you'll entreat Him? With such an offering on your part, do you think that He'll be gracious and kind towards this? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you think you're going to treat me with this kind of thing? You know, our prayers are oftentimes highly presumptuous, don't you think? We come before the Lord and we think, well, I think He ought to answer my prayers. Why do you think He ought to answer your prayers? Because I just think I deserve it. I mean, that must be the presumption in our hearts, because we come to Him with all kinds of not only wacky prayers, but very demanding prayers. And God says, and this is the way you come to me? Your heart has not changed. You have no desire to do the things that I want you to do. You have no desire to perceive the things that I have for you. And this is the way you come to me. And now you accept me to accept your entreaties before me? Really? You expect me to be kind towards this? Every time you walk before me, you injure me. You spit on my face. You slap me. And you expect kindness from me. It's pretty highly presumptuous, isn't it? If you could go into Matthew chapter 23, there were the Pharisees that came before the Lord in their prayers, and their prayers had gone beyond presumptuous and into the realm of just plain hypocritical. And their hypocrisy was for the sake of impressing people around them. It had no longer a desire to make any effect in reaching God in any way. Unfortunately, I see this so many times. Our prayers seem to be more towards the people next to us so they might hear something rather than just talking with God. Will I receive you kindly? God says. Our thoughts, our approach, our prayers are neglect. Read with me verse 10. Oh, that there could be one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. The fire, according to the Old Testament, was to be burned and to be kept burning perpetually. Could not stop burning. I think in many ways it was representative of the passion of God Scripture tells us in Hebrews that God is consuming fire. And if we were to contrast the way that we come before Him, we're anything but passionate about our relationship with God. That God is passionate about righteousness. He is passionate about you. For God so loved you. And here we come, lethargic, apathetic before the throne of grace, and we expect that He'll listen to that. This is a God of great passion. And He turns to those who were supposed to be guarding these things, and He said, "Oh, I wish that there was one man that would not come kindling these things uselessly." If you look in the passage, it goes on to say that He would shut the gates so that He wouldn't allow people to act this way. What we understand according to history is that many of the gatekeepers would not open or shut the gates unless somebody paid them to do it. Their desire was that, and they didn't mind doing the work of God as long as they felt like they would get some sort of remuneration from it, but as long as they weren't getting something extra, they weren't going to do anything extra. We see this too in the realm of Christianity, in which it's become more a business than it has become a relationship. And instead of us serving the Lord because of gratitude of our hearts, we just simply ask God, "So what's in this for me?" There's no longer a zeal for the house of God. That's all we're looking for. God is looking for you to come and meet with Him. And you're asking, what's in it for you? Do you understand how grievous this is? Oh, that there would be one among you that would guard my gates. Because you love me. "I am not pleased with you," says the Lord of hosts, "nor will I accept this offering. My name's going to be great." Read with me in verse 11. "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." The name of God was being despised among the nations because of the kind of worship they were displaying to their God. In the writings of Homer, as we read, even in the Greek gods would not sacrifice any animal that was not perfect, even with the cults. And yet, here we come before the Lord. What kind of testimony do you think it is? God says, "My name's going to be great. And an incense is going to be offered in my name. A grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of everything." The wonderful proclamation of this text is really revealed in the giving of the Christ, the Savior. As I look at these particular issues, our thoughts, our approach to God, our prayers, the neglect, all of them are changed in the person of Jesus Christ. Take a moment and look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. What a great, great book. Christ is all in all, right? He's everything. He's enough. And in Colossians chapter 3, what we begin to read is that the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, changes the things that we desire. I think the problem is that we have the wrong desires. And in Colossians chapter 3, it says this in verse 1. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things," where?
Above.
"Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind," I think the King James puts it, "set your affections on things above." not on the things of the earth. What do you love? The marvelous thing about receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is He's changed our thoughts, hasn't He? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, by the renewing of the mind. And the things that I love are the things that my Father loves. I love my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. I become attached to him. I can't stop thinking about him. I long to do the things that he wants me to do, and I love the things that he loves. And the Spirit of God keeps reminding me of these things. It gives me a zeal for God that seems to go beyond just pure regiment, you know? It's more than religion, isn't it? If you look in Colossians chapter 3, he begins to talk about the fact that we need to put on the heart of God because we've been chosen of God. And he says this in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, in thought or action, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Well, that's a whole different mindset, isn't it? When Christ comes into our life, he changes our mindset. And he says this in verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for the men?" Because we know that it's from the Lord that we'll receive. You mean I should be working for God? Yes, in everything that you do. And it changes. In fact, what people begin to see is a worship that is very distinctive. Why are you working so hard? Because I have a God that's Lord of hosts, and he sees everything that I do. And I love him more than anything. Well, you can't think about anything else, can you? No. My affections are on things above. See, the reason that we're so turned off to God is because our affections are on the things of this earth. Once Christ changes our heart, our affections turn to God. Our approach, what do you offer before God? Well, Romans chapter 12 says that you and I should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And we realize that according to Ephesians, talking about this fragrant aroma, of talking about this wonderful smell that comes up to God. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, what is that? Well, he says this in chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as what? A fragrant aroma. A fragrant aroma. When you consider that oftentimes we come without a desire to perceive, without a desire to in any way practice the things that we're supposed to be learning, without a desire to really be made whole, what changes that? And I would say the love of God. Paul will say to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ constrains me." And his love begins to generate in me a desire to present my body a living sacrifice. As you read in Romans chapter 12, what you see very clearly is that this is a sacrifice to minister to those that are within the body of Christ. And you do it because you love them. It says, "Be devoted to one another in love." Devoted to one another. Why? Not because you have to. You're not dragging yourself in. You want to. Why do you want to change? Because you love God with all your heart. The heart of Christ comes within us and changes our approach. And there is only really one offering that's acceptable before God. And that's the offering of the love of Christ. And if you don't have that within you, if that's not your motivation, in fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says that so clearly. If you have not love, it profits you nothing. But the love of Christ will begin to be that marvelous picture that God is looking for as He sees His Son within us as you and I walk. It's an acceptable offering. Our prayers before God are oftentimes presumptuous, but they don't need to be anymore, because 1 John chapter 5, if you turn with me, tells us that we can have confidence in the prayers that we offer before God. This is not a presumption. This is a guarantee. Read it with me in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You know, when our thoughts are right and we approach Him in the heart, the mind of Christ, you're operating in the realm of His name. Ask anything. No longer presumptuous. It's confidence. And it's confidence because you have a relationship with God. We ask anything according to the will of Christ. He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests with which we have from Him. Why are our prayers seemingly meaningless? Why does it seem as if He is not answering us? Well, Malachi, he tells us, look at your worship. It's not acceptable to me. You don't come because you love me. We understand that we have oftentimes come before the Lord in great neglect, withholding those things that God has called us to give freely. But you know, if you have the heart of God, for God so loved the world that He gave. I oftentimes think of Psalm 37, where he talks about the wicked borrow and do not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. And gives. The heart of God is one that is very giving and generous in the giving. And if you'll end with the passage in 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 8. What a great passage that reveals the grace of God in us and what that looks like. Proverbs says, if you have good, don't withhold it from those who deserve it. And God tells us not to withhold doing good. Ecclesiastes reminds us that we should be sowing even in times of the flood. We should be sowing. Even in difficult times in our life, we should be giving. And he says within the passage, it will come back to you. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it reads this way. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. You know what he's talking about, don't you? The favor of God. In Malachi, I'm not happy with you. In 2 Corinthians 8, I'm very happy with the Macedonians. What's the difference? Well, just read with me. In a great ordeal of affliction, verse 2, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So many of us say, well, we're not going to do anything for God unless we find some sort of reciprocity in it. And God says, where is your faith? I reward a generous heart. Will you be generous? My favor is poured upon a generous heart. That's my Son, whose blood was spilled, poured out for you, generously for you. So, will you join Him? Because this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Follow Him. have his heart. It changes everything because the grace of God begins to flow in you. And if you look with me in chapter 9, now this he says in verse 6, he who sows sparingly shall also reap. But he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, which would truly be inferior worship. For God loves. God's favor is upon. God promises to bless the one who does not hold back. And God is able. Have you ever read this verse? God is able to make all grace. Why? Because he's the Lord of hosts. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You think he's going to turn off the spigot when you're doing what he's pleased? Really? See if I don't open the windows of heaven. A worship that will neglect, a worship that will withhold or hold back, is not a worship that is acceptable to God. God is desirous of you giving your whole life to him. And when he tells you to give. You obey him. There'll be people in need around you. You open your heart up. Don't close that heart, as 1 John says. You show the kindness of God. And don't worry about the future. God's grace is sufficient for every good deed. We despise God by our thoughts, by our approach. We despise God by our neglect, even in our prayers. We need to change. We need the heart of Christ. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to be more like you. We realize that, as Paul so clearly says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate? Who can do this? We realize that we can have the mind of Christ by simply coming before you and surrendering our lives and receiving the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. If you've never done that today, what a wonderful thing. Not only a part of the family, joint heirs with Christ, and a relationship that is pleasing to God. There's nothing greater than to have God's favor upon you. But you first have to change your way of thinking. Don't think for one moment that God doesn't know your heart. Dearly beloved, I know that by sheer resolve we cannot change our hearts. But by humbly coming before the Lord and crying unto him and saying, God, I'm undone. You need to rescue me. You need to change my heart. He hears the prayer of the broken and contrite. His Son is the answer to your cry, for he has come to rescue you. And God, in his loving kindness, says, receive my Son, and you'll be made whole. Embrace my love, and your mind and your heart will be changed. The psalmist cried, create in me a new heart. put a steadfast spirit within me. And he has answered that prayer. By simply coming before him today, things begin to change. As believers, you've been called to be priests. You have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord. So have they seen him? Has the world seen Christ? And the things that you have thought, the things that you have said, the way that you approach God, the prayers that you offer him. Have you withheld anything? Perhaps out of fear, out of pride. How can they know when they see such a weak, insignificant worship? Has God spoken to your heart today? He has mine. I want the blessings of God. Don't you? You pray, Sunny Place. Our hearts. This is real. This is in spirit and in truth. I give you thanks for your Son that has changed our hearts. For now we see you for who you truly are. We give you praise in Jesus' name.